I will just recap for the sake of our visitors. The Book of Job is about something that's going on between God, our Heavenly Father, and Satan. God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? Perfect." And Satan says, now the perfection that Job sees is not that he's perfect by nature, but perfect by trusting in the blood of the sacrifice that speaks of Jesus Christ. He not only used that sacrifice, but believed it. And so his perfection was not inborn, but imputed. Satan doesn't believe that Job is sincere. He doesn't believe that Job is all that God makes him out to be. In other words, that atonement by the blood of the cross of Jesus, which one day would come, actually works. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" he said. "You protected everything. He's favoured, he's a favourite. But you take away his goods and see what sort of a response you get out of him. He'll curse you to your face." "Try it," says God. "But spare his life." And as is the way of Satan, he pushed to the limit, the boundary, the extent of what he did. And he caused him to lose his cattle, his camels, his property, even all his children. And just the odd servant came back to tell him what had happened. God said to Satan, "You noticed, didn't you, that he didn't curse me?" "Ah," says Satan, that is nothing. One thing to destroy all that he has. But you just touch his body, then you'll find it's different altogether. He'll curse you." "Right," says God, "do that. But spare his life." So Satan struck him with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot and all over. He was full of bleeding sores, smelling sores. He scratched himself with pots. Nobody wanted to know him for his smell. His wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" But still, for all that he complains and tries to understand what's happening to him, he never curses God and dies. So the victory is going to be God. And right at the end of the book, Job is going to be restored with twice as much in every respect as he had before. We know that. In the middle of it, he doesn't know it. Of course, that's a great picture. We're in the middle of our lives, and the things that happen to us prefer to destroy us. But we should remember that we are saved people, and it will all work right, and we'll get more than double what we had before in heaven. It'll be much, much better. So we're not to sink in the middle of life's alarm. Now, I've suggested throughout that according to the records given in the Septuagint, that's a Greek book, Greek translation, they say that the Jobab of Genesis 36 is Job. And it's the best evidence we have to go on, and I see no reason to doubt it. But in that case, Job was the king of Edom, ruling from Bosra. They obviously had these dukes who ruled over individual cities, but Job was the king of all of them. But when each one died, the one they elected was not his successor according to the flesh, but they rented a new one who were all from a different city. You can find that out. We looked at it in Job 36. It's possible that Job's comforters, his friends, were his counsellors from being dukes from the other parts of Edom. But anyway, they appointed themselves and they agreed to come and try and comfort and counsel Job. But they were God-fearers, but didn't have the light of the gospel, didn't have the light of knowing that the blood of the Saviour, symbolised by the burnt offerings which they offered, was the only means of salvation. They thought they had to work their way to heaven. They believed, therefore, that if a person was afflicted, it's because they'd done something wrong. And if they repented, God would be very kind and make them better. And the fact that Job knew that he was a sinner, but also that he was a sinner saved by grace, he was not prepared to admit that there were any outstanding sins of the sort that they were trying to get out of him. You must have done this, you must have done that, you must have been cruel to the poor, you must have committed some sin that you've kept secret and nobody knows about and you won't own up to. That's the effect of all they're saying. And all the counter-arguments and reasonings which happen as he answers each of the friends three times, or one of them he only answers twice, that sets forth the general arguments to and fro concerning the difference between being a God-fearer and trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at chapter 32, this fourth man comes along, whose name is Elihu, and he just has finished when Job 38 comes. We know nothing about Elihu except what we can learn from what he says. The only information that's given us when he's introduced in chapter 32 is that he's a Buzite, that is, he's descended from Buz. And there's nothing else that we can find about him except what he says. He claims that he is a special messenger from God to Job, but he actually says very little that's different from the other friends. And he, in his turn, turns against Job when he finds that Job is stubborn, because Job is not going to admit to something he hasn't done, or that the sins which are covered by the blood of the Saviour are not in fact covered. And at chapter 38, which is where we've got to, God intervenes. And the whole question is whether verse 2 refers to Elihu or whether it refers to Job. And I tried to make a case earlier that it refers to Elihu, that it is Elihu who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. And I suggested that the Lord appears to break in when he's in the middle of talking, so I've had enough of this. Whereas the friends are restored in the last chapter when Job prays for them, no further mention is made of Elihu anymore. And therefore, it seems to me that the Lord is referring in verse 2 to Elihu, and in verse 3 he's turned to Job and says, "Now, gird up thy loins like a man, I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." It is true that in chapter 42, Job does open up to having hidden counsel without knowledge, but I take it that's simply a man who knows he said rash things. Like all sinners, when they repent, they make much of their sin and say that they're the worst of offenders. And I don't think he's acknowledging that it was himself that the Lord has returned to him. The other reason why I don't think that Elihu is, that Job is the one referred to in verse 2, is because God does say in chapter 42, verse 8, "You have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." It doesn't seem likely that with God having that opinion of what he's saying, though he says some rash words, that he would say that he was darkly counselled by words without knowledge. Now, so from here onwards, we have God speaking. Now, there's something else we want to think about here. The whole of the Bible is the Word of God. Even where, as for example, Psalm 34, or many, many places, it's not the Lord actually speaking. It might be David, "I will bless the Lord at all times." But it's God's word showing us how we should worship or how we should conduct ourselves in the day. It's all the word of the Lord. But sometimes the Lord speaks, as it were, directly. Now, most of you who've studied English know the difference between direct speech and indirect speech. And you may say that we are coming now to a passage which is direct speech. The indirect speech is equally God, but it's only an illustration. But if we think of it as direct speech, that will help us understand it. And, for example, the book of Leviticus is all direct speech. It has just three or four words at the beginning. It is, in some ways, the least read book of the Bible, but it is the longest passage of God speaking directly in the whole Bible. But we come to Job 38, and we will immediately notice that though Elihu and though Job have both described wonderful attributes of God and his wonderful power, the language is much more exalted here, though it's written by the penman, who is probably, in my view, Job himself, afterwards. But the language is really exalted. Now, I have never, ever been involved in a whirlwind. And I want you to try and imagine that a whirlwind is approaching. I don't quite know. I wanted to have time and wasn't able today to look up on Google just how one would look at an approaching whirlwind. I would imagine that the approach is awesome and the arrival frightening, dangerous. And I imagine that there is much noise, the noise of the wind, the noise of things being moved, trunks of trees and things all being moved, things being taken up perhaps to heaven, though it's perhaps like an earthly waterspout. But noise. Now, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. In other words, all these things that we've read were spoken in the context of a raging storm. Now, that storm could not quite have approached. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to concentrate. They would have been, perhaps, lifted up and removed. So the Lord is speaking out of an approaching whirlwind, which stops for a while. And if you look at chapter 40, and verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind." Verses 1 to 6 of that chapter is just a little interlude of the Lord speaking directly, so that you see that the whirlwind continues all the time that God is speaking. Now, if he wishes, God may take any of his creation and speak from them. You remember Balaam's ass, of course. But you remember the bush burned but was not consumed, and it attracted Moses' attention. And the result of that was that he was given the commission to lead his people out of Egypt. This, I believe, is earlier. I feel fairly sure in my own mind that Job is much earlier than Moses, though the book itself comes later. But that here the Lord uses the whirlwind, not to excite the curiosity of Job, but to grant him the right sense of awe. He doesn't overwhelm him, doesn't destroy him, stays there. But there is enough that is way, way, way beyond Job's control to know that he can't play fast and loose with a God who does these things. And therefore he is to think straight. Therefore he is not to speak rash words to God, though he might have spoken rash words to the other. And so God says to him, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now this is what Job had always wanted, but had got more than he bargained for. If you can, without losing the place, just turn to chapter 23. Chapter 23. And at verse 3. Now, in the middle of all these troubles, you see, Job is saying, "I wish he'd explain what's going on to me." That's what he's wanting. And in Job chapter 23 he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And when I said, I think Job got more than he bargained for, you see, he didn't find God, God found him with the whirlwind. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me," he gets that, "and understand what he would say unto me," he gets that. "Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he will put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." He's not going to dispute with God. He is going to stand in awe of him, and he is going to gird up his loins like a man. He's not going to collapse in a heap. But if he thought that he would reason with God point for point, what's happening is this: God is not browbeating him. God is listing one thing after another, and if you can imagine when the Lord comes to each different subject, when I laid the foundation, when I measured the earth, when I shut up the sea, "Were you there? Can you do this? Was it your idea?" Every time Job is having, he doesn't actually interrupt here, but every time in his own mind he's having to say, "No, I don't measure up to God." Sometimes in football, you have matches, and if it's a final, they'll list the 11 players and they'll give points to each of the goalkeepers and each of the number 2, each of the number 3, each of the ones who play in each position. And they'll say, "The goalkeepers are about equal, the left backs are about equal, the right backs are about equal. One centre back is better than another, but on the other hand, the midfielders on the other side are slightly better. But all in all, there's hardly anything. If there is a weak point, it's because the centre forward is not quite so good on one side, and that's the only weakness." It's what we call, one of the great hymns says, "Strength to strength opposes." In sports, if you've got, of course, in warfare, it's even more true, but if you've got two that are absolutely equal. They're two champions in their own right. And it's down to whoever on the day is not feeling quite so well, not quite so with it, not quite so strong, makes one mistake. That'll make all the difference, because really there's hardly anything to choose between them. Now, Job, I think, had an idea that he'd be able to meet God point for point. And what God is saying here, out of the whirlwind, very powerfully, but very gently. Gently, because he's restraining the effect of the wind. Powerfully enough to show him that he's not to be trifled with. He is the great God, the Creator, who commands everything there is. But at the same time can restrain that power. And at every point, Job says, I can't match God. I can't match God. And if you can't match God, what must you do? You must submit humbly and seek his blessing. And that's what's happening. He's been dealing with men as men, but when it comes to dealing with God, it's different. You must, as Moses was enjoined, put off your shoes from off your feet, because it's holy ground. You don't deal with God. You may speak to him, but in this particular instance, he doesn't. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. I think we might put in brackets, if you can. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. The only existence that Job had when the foundations of the earth were laid was in the heart of the Lord who had chosen him in Christ before the foundation of the world. There was no other existence. He wasn't born. He's many generations down the line. He wasn't there. He wasn't there to observe. He wasn't there to advise. And even if he'd been an observer, even if he had advised, he still wouldn't have been the creator, would he? Of course, whether it's evolution that you believe, or whether it's creation that you believe, no one was there. It is an act of faith, whichever way you go, but it's a question of whether you put your faith in fallen man's deductive powers, or the revelation of the pure and holy God. God is, of course, revealing himself here. He says directly, I laid the foundations of the earth. Declare if thou hast understanding. No comment. No comment. So the Lord moves on. Who hath laid the measures thereof? The world is founded upon mathematics. Founded on hardly straight lines. The whole world is curvature. You know, I could never do the areas of circles or ellipses or anything like that if it wasn't straight lines. But the earth is not straight lines anyway. And we're given enough distance and it is not straight. But who has calculated? He's talking about the earth, but later on he's going to talk about who has calculated the orbits of the stars and the planets. Who has calculated the distance? Who has calculated how the sun is in exactly the right place not to burn and shrivel up, but to be warmed? Measures, that's what he's talking about. Calculations, mathematics. Who? See, only God has these within his own being. And even if all these thousands of years afterwards we're beginning to understand so that we can send, if you like, a shuttle to the moon, we're only interpreting facts already given. We are not creating the very matter out of nothing. Nor are we originating the orbits or the measurements. Well, he says, who hath laid the visions thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line, that's the tape measure, upon it? That is to say, the architect gives the measurements and the builder checks that these details when the thing is being constructed are correct. So the two things mean much the same, but they're just a different stage of the thing. God himself worked out the calculations. God himself made sure all the calculations were exactly in place when he created the world. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Well, we don't know to this day. They're invisible, effectively. But man would not erect a building without a plan, without a design, with many checks to make sure that it was rightly kept. And you cannot expect that God, who is the author of all creation and of all building and of all skills in architecture and so on, you wouldn't expect that he would have made an error in this. But Job doesn't know, none of us knows, who has laid the cornerstone so that the whole thing, if it's a building with straight lines, so that it stands correctly. But who's got such a complicated thing as this world lined up correctly? And he's speaking of the great day, the end of day six of creation. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Of course, the stars could be symbolic. Christ says, I am the morning star. But it's likely here, when you're talking about inanimate things praising God, you're talking about by just being what they are and doing what they do, and in the case of the orbiting of the planets going where they go, that brings glory to God. Where you've got animate creatures, then of course they can actually praise. But here is a picture of exuberance. Here is a picture of pristine freshness. The thing is gloriously new. The glory is amazing. You've watched, they've watched, the sons of God, the angels, have watched God creating over 6 days, and now the thing is complete. The morning stars sang together, zooming around their orbits. And the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. Not just one shout, but the glorious shouting over a long period of great praise. Perhaps you could imagine the bursts of acclamation at a star, at a tree, at the sea, at man, at the animals, at each thing as they brought to their attention and they look, there's this great burst of praise from 10,000 times 10,000. What a wonderful picture. Well, he says, do you know? Were you there? Did you enjoy that? Did you experience that? Are you aware that despite all that you're saying, there were 10,000 times 10,000 praise in that day? Now, Job is not feeling small in the nasty sense of the word, but humbled. He has a place, God sees him as perfect through the blood of Christ. He's accepted. But that doesn't mean to say that he mustn't appreciate that there's a great, great difference between Almighty God and a man like himself. Who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? I think it's worth turning to Genesis chapter 1, creation. It could refer to the flood also. You remember the darkness that was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. But Genesis 1 verse 4, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And then verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, And the gathering together of the waters called he its seas. And God saw that it was good. But it wasn't static. I know as a boy I used to think of the flood, and this could be applied to the flood, I'm sure it is applied really to creation. But flood, I think I used to think that the waters rose and rose and rose and rose and rose. I didn't dream of the vast movements of waters to cause it rise. And when the waters began to go down, I thought that they just evaporated. I didn't altogether understand all the moving of mighty amounts of waters causing rocks to be moved all over the place. And here you've got this wonderful picture that it was so creation. Who shut up the sea with doors? Can you shut up the sea with a door? Can you say stop to the sea? Well, God did. Who shut up the sea with doors, especially when it was breaking forth gallons of it, as if it had issued out of the womb, the breaking of the waters? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, it was in the heavens. There were two lots of waters above and below, but before I separated them, it was sort of bound up in the clouds. And then thick darkness, the waters moved, and there was a light. And it broke forth, and I said, hitherto shall I thou come, and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And except for judgment, the seas have stayed in place. They do break with floods. There have been changes to the earth's shape, perhaps. But broadly, we all know that this is true. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? I love this expression, since thy days. Were you able to do it when you were 12? Were you able to do it when you were making? Were you able to do it when you were 4? Were you able to do it before you were born? Since thy days, you know. Hast thou commanded the morning? No, you grew up and you became aware that there was morning and evening and the seasons and the summer and winter. You didn't command them, and you know you did. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? And cause the day spring to know its place, time to wake up everybody, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that daylight might appear at one end of the earth and gradually move across the whole of the inhabited world, and that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Because it's at night when so much that is sinful goes on, so many things that are hidden from man in the dark. And here's this wonderful picture, the daylight comes, and just like you kick over a stone and all the insects that like the dark go scurrying away to find some other dark place, so when the morning comes, all those who've been doing wicked things have to part and run for it and get under cover and pretend they never went out and all that sort of thing. Wonderful picture. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal. A seal with your badge on it. Do you want to be sure that something is sealed up, and you can tell if the seal has been broken and the thing opened, and you impress it on moist clay that's impressible, that can be impressed, down-pressed, and the mark of the seal is upon it. The morning is turned as clay to the seal. The darkness yields. It gets lighter. And then you can read by it outside. Then you can read by it inside. It's a soft thing. And it's soon impressed by the morning light. And in this other picture, they stand as a garment. And we wear our garments, they fit us nicely. And all the trees of the wood, and all the things that we do, and all the people that move about, are able, once it's light, to go about their proper service. And we seem to be doing the things that they were made to do. And from the wicked their light is withholden. And the high arm shall be broken. This is metaphorical. Just when light comes, they only see their darkness, and they're only interested in their sin. And their ruling arm, their powerful arm, their cruel hand, their robbing hand, God will break. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Well, Jonah was permitted to go down, but he only observed. He didn't create. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Lovely expression. And then, a natural, perhaps, movement of thought, though one can't say that of God, have the gates of death. Remember how the Lord spoke in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? He doesn't mean, have you died and therefore gone through them, because that would be nonsense. What he means is, do you know how it is that people go to hell? Or do you know how it is that the soul is separated from the body so folks can go to heaven? Do you know what causes death? Do you know where people go? Do you know the issues from death? Do you know these things? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? He'd see people die and be ill. He was very, very ill himself at that moment, but it isn't meant. Has he peered around to observe what happens after they leave this life? And the Lord knows where they are, who they are, and how to preserve them and keep them until the day of their eternal judgment. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Well, we know a little more about the globe, but we don't know much about the forests of Java. We don't know much about the forests of the Amazon. We do know about the climatic systems that come out of Brazil and across the Gulf Stream. But hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Do you know it all? Do you know all the byways? Do you know all the places? Do you know all the genres? Do you know the hidden paths? There was a suggestion, you remember, in chapter 28 about the hidden way that only, the way of wisdom that no animal knows, a path that no bird sees. Declare, if thou knowest it all. Well, of course, Job hadn't been very much. He might never have been out of Eden, even if he knew Eden thoroughly. He might have known Eden so thoroughly as to know what God was talking about, but God knows the whole world thoroughly, and he only knows this relatively little place thoroughly. No, he doesn't know anything. But God is not being unkind. He's not browbeating you. He's not putting you down. Where is the way where light dwelleth? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Job is only the recipient of light. He has no idea how it started. And even if, like modern scientists, they can tell us what light is, they don't create it. They didn't create it. Neither did Job. Light is a wonderful thing. And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Well, where there is light, darkness just vanishes. There is a growing darkness that's now outside. It can come on suddenly or it can come on rapidly. But where there is light, darkness can't be. But do you know the way of light? And he's thinking perhaps particularly of lightning. Can you trace back to its origin, to the very boundary of it, where the light came from? That thou shouldest know the paths to the place where light lives. It's a wonderful picture. Light is a wonderful thing, whether it be light of the spirit, light of the brain, but particularly physical light here. And of course, if you do know it, he's being ironic, but gently, knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great and you worked it out? Don't think so. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Now, I think the treasures of the hail and the treasures of the snow are perhaps quite interesting. I'd like you to look up, if I can find the reference, into a song. Psalm 135 and verse 7. Don't lose your place. This is a psalmist. He's speaking about the same sort of things, but of course it's not God speaking with direct speech. This is, so to speak, indirect speech. Psalm 135 and verse 7. He causes the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now, there's two ways of looking at the treasures of the snow and the treasures of the hail. Think of Psalm 135. The Lord is talking about, through the psalmist, that he has a treasure chest of wonderful things. And he brings the wind out of it. And you might say he brings the snow out of it. Or he brings the hail out of it. On the other hand, you could think, no, he means the treasures of snow. That it's such a wonderful design, each snowflake different, and the different types of snow, and the different way things it does, like it insulates if you're able to build an igloo underneath it or whatever. That in itself is a whole, it is a treasure, it's carefully designed, likewise hail. So you can either think that each of these things, the snow is a treasure in itself, and the hail is a treasure in itself, or you can think along with the Psalms, the 135, that it's just one of the things in God's treasure chest, of which there may be others than the wind and the snow and the hail. This is just a picture, but it's a wonderful picture. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Do you know how it happens? Do you know all the designs? Do you know everything about it? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and of war? Well, I think it's worth looking up these two references. Exodus 9, one of the plagues. Sure you know it. Exodus 9 and verse 18. Though it's earlier in the Bible, it's later in time. It hadn't happened at the time of Job. I'll just read verse 18 for now, for time's sake, but there's a lot more in Exodus 9. Exodus 9 verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof even to now. And of course it killed people and it killed cattle. And then in Joshua 10 and verse 11, these are not the only references to hail in Scripture, I just wanted a couple of examples for you. The day when the sun stood still in Gibeon. That's the story. And we're in chapter 10 of Joshua and verse 11. It came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah. And they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of the Lord slew with the sword. You should get the point. Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? The east wind is mentioned in Jonah, it's mentioned in Genesis 41, and in each case it brings destruction of one sort or another. Who hath divided, changing the subject now from light to the wind, who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters? Well, who knows? Does Job know about waters and brooks and streams and mighty rivers and deltas? Does he know of springs? Does he know of aquifers? Does he know of the underground watercourses when the rain has seeped through and gone down to a great depth? He doesn't know about watercourses. Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is? Now, this is another point. All the floods of the Nile, you remember, were caused by the falling of rain in vast quantities, 1,000 or 2,000 miles perhaps, further south, before it flowed into the Nile and flowed north to the Mediterranean Sea. Causes it to rain where no man is. All the benefits of the rain that falls in the Amazon forest where no man is. I mean, there are a few people scattered about, but in proportion where no man is. Can Job control things where he isn't? Can Job have control over things where there's not a man in 100 miles? To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. I think it's Tennyson who has that wonderful picture of a flower flowering where no man ever sees it, and it just flowers to the glory of God. Hath the rain a father? Who has caused the weather system by which the precipitation should come and then evaporation should come? When the earth, as Isaiah said, should have got all the benefit from the water, then it's evaporated back, and then the wind blows it to another continent, and down it falls again. But you've got the idea. Hath the rain a father? Do you know how it all started? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Deuteronomy tells wonderfully about the Lord's words distilling as the dew. I love the early morning. Sometimes I sit outside and it's hardly light. But the dew, the freshness, the way it smells, the way it's given the grass its greenness when there hasn't been rain for days. In fact, you get no dew when there's been rain, of course. Out of whose womb came the ice? How does ice happen? And the hoary frost of heaven, who engendered it? When the waters are hid as with stone and the face of the deep is frozen. Well, these are wonderful passages. We've only just begun. We've got the rest of that chapter, chapter 39, we've got 40, we've got 41. And the Lord is going to continue in this sort of way. As I say, just making Job to feel that these things are so. And all the time the whirlwind is just holding off. So if he begins to think, isn't he knows a bit about rain? We do know a little bit about lightning. When he looks at this, actually, I don't. When you're tempted, perhaps, to think that you know more than you do, it's a good thing to remember that we only have what is given us from heaven. Well, may the Lord just help us as we proceed through this book.